If you have your Bible, I'm going to ask you to pick it up because let's get rolling here on this message. And you could start, if you want to turn to Revelation 3. We're going to get there momentarily. We're going to focus today on the biblical city of Philadelphia, one for many of us that we have heard a lot about. We're going to go back and look at what's there. If it helps by background, I'll do a click on and we'll move forward. This happens to be a map of that general region of Turkey. If you remember here, over on the coast, you can see Smyrna. We're going to kind of hinge off of Smyrna, which if you're dealing with the two little red dots immediately on the screen, it's the upper dot along the coastline there to the west. So that gives you some sense of what we're looking at. Philadelphia is due east, 80 miles. Some commentaries will tell you maybe a little bit more, but I'm not going to necessarily quibble about the distance there. But due east, 80 to 100 miles is from Smyrna is the city of Philadelphia, 26 miles southeast of Sardis. So you get some sense even of geography. In fact, Philadelphia happens to be known today is or situated where Alashuhir is, Alashihir, a Turkish city, which is right around 40,000, 42,000 citizens today. For looking at topography, here happens to be the location, and I'll click again. There's the topography again. You can kind of see along the coast Smyrna. And if you see in about middle of screen, if we're going to draw a target there, and a little bit up is Philadelphia, it gives you a sense of where it's situated in terms of a mountain range. And if it helps by background, if you get some sense of the landscape of what Philadelphia looks like, Philadelphia is actually built on an elevated plain. So what does that mean? So even in, if we have to go to North Georgia, where we have such pretty mountains, and there are several smaller mountain ranges. They're not Rocky Mountains, but we'll call them mountains. We're in Georgia. We have smaller ranges that happen to be around us, but there were mountain ranges around there. Coming off one of those mountains is Philadelphia. So if you drop down, it tends to be in a valley. And the interesting part about that valley is there's an elevated part of that valley. So even as we come off the mountain, there's a bit of a dip, but you get a tabletop-like land mass that Philadelphia was built on. Not too far from the Gebas River, if you happen to do a little bit of research here. The Gebas was one who supplied water and nutrients to the area. The Gebas happens to be the second largest river in Asia Minor. And because of Philadelphia's proximity to both the river and the water, the runoff there, and the soil, the composition of the soil, Philadelphia has characteristically always been fertile. It's been rich soil. It's able to grow wonderful fruit. And so even as I share here, let me see if I get this right. Oh, there it gives some sense of that description that I offered. Off the mountain, elevated plain, which many commentaries will note. And so what you get is that rich soil. You still get green today, and even as we come to the end of this message, I'll show you a modern-day picture of what it looks like, what Philadelphia looks like today. One of the things you get, and it's known for, is something called sultanas. And I didn't know much about these. For those who happen to be great people, G-R-A-P-E, you may be great too, but great people here. On the left-hand side, sultanas happen to be a white seedless grape that's grown in abundance in the region. And routinely, those who happen to be in the area will take those grapes, those beautiful white seedless grapes, and they will dip into a vegetable oil and then let them dry in the sun. And so what you wind up with is a sweeter raisin, a richer tasting raisin, which again, to those who happen to be bakers in the area, it's one product of the fruit that's produced in that area, and there are many others. If we look back historically, Philadelphia was founded, and commentaries can differ on this one, but in general, we know that it was founded in 189 BC by King Eumenes II of Pergamon. He had his own kingdom at the time. King Eumenes happened to have lived, this is roughly 200 years before the time of Christ, 197 to 160 BC. It's said that whether it was Eumenes or Attalus II who established it, the prevailing argument is that Eumenes actually named Philadelphia for the love of his brother. His brother was a kind, very connected individual. And if we back up a sense here and you see how the city works, it's a very Roman type layout of a city. Horizontal, vertical lines. Northwest, east, west, north, south lines. Very clean lines, very Roman-like layout. And the city doesn't necessarily show a whole lot of events. There were changes of powers without us wading too far into the weeds. There were changes of power over that course of time. But the next historical marker you get, which happened to have been about 150 years later, roughly around 17 AD, there was a major earthquake. So let me note this, no surprise, and we've talked about this of previous churches of God in Revelation 2 and 3. There was a major destructive earthquake that did a lot of damage. And so from that marker, what wound up occurring is the city was rebuilt, but those citizens of Philadelphia were oftentimes cautious of living within a certain region of the city, because the higher structures, the taller structures, would oftentimes mean imminent death if the city would wind up in experiencing an earthquake. Many of those structures fell. So today what I'm going to ask we do is that we look at Philadelphia, and we look at the letter. We've gained some context here. I'll go through, which is what we've done before. We'll go through some details, some basic additional precise particular facts about the city, and then we'll pose, if you will, three questions that we wind up answering in the course of this message. I've entitled this message, even as you may have seen on the first slide, Lessons from Philadelphia. Lessons from Philadelphia. And I'll offer sources right up front. World History Encyclopedia, I went there. I also went back to my Ambassador College notes from 1989 to 1990 in Bible Prophecy. Listen to a series of messages, and Mr. Darris McNeely's been there multiple times and was there just a matter of weeks ago again. There are several messages online about Philadelphia and geographically what Philadelphia is like, and I'll also listen to a message by Mr. Josh Creech, which was helpful, so I'll make sure I get my sources noted before we even begin. So let's talk in particulars about Philadelphia. Let's deal with some more precise facts. I've already noted here that fact one, that Eumenes, actually the city's founder by many sources, said that, again, as I've already shared, that Attalus II was the reason why the city was named as such. Philodos, which happens to mean in Greek, one who loves a brother. There was a recognition there by Eumenes that Attalus was a loving individual, and you may think about it, at least in your own mind, those males, females who are easily friendly people, easy to connect to, that's generally where we've assumed the name to begin, other than be inspired by charism. He would put a location where by which travelers would go by, and one way to sell the goods of his city, to sell the qualities of a good city and a nice place to live, would be to put a city precisely where he put it. So not only geographically was it a nice spot in terms of fertile ground, nice rainwater, beautiful fruit that grew there, which all fits with the church that we're going to read about here in a moment, but additionally, it gave a chance for him to reflect all that was good about his kingdom in terms of Pergamum. And so there was a lot there, and that was the aim of putting the city where it was. Fact three, Philadelphia stood on a vital trade route. So the interesting part, even about the location, is not only was it kind of at the external part of the kingdom whereby people could come by and see and enjoy, but additionally, that vital trade route, there was no way at the time, if we go back historically, that you could go from east to west or west to east in the region without one way or another crossing through Philadelphia. Couldn't be done. So you had to go by it. So it found its way as a primary location on a trade route. Even today, you can go and look at the city and its location, and there are trains that run east and west from there. So it's still a central hub of activity in the area. Fact four, if we go just five specific facts to start, Fact four, during the Roman period, Philadelphia was called Little Athens. And no, it's not Athens, Georgia here. But Little Athens, which happened to have been, we know, the most influential Greek city-state. Influential in a number of different ways. Fine buildings, fine culture, at least they believe that. And if we backtrack, and I even noted this morning with those who happen to be in Buford, we in all likelihood have some sense of where did Athens' name come from. Here's where we're back into mythology. Athena, who happened to be a goddess of wisdom and warfare. The interesting part about Athens at the time is they were cutting edge in terms of providing a democracy, not just in terms of general voting practices, but also in going to war. And so what they would oftentimes do is by consensus, by agreement, they would go to war with their adversaries. And so what we talk about here is sometimes we will talk about a location and we won't think much about what's happening around that location. I don't necessarily need to tell you, but if you recall back, there were Judah, Kingdom of Judah certainly had enemies around it. And we're going to talk about a story here which fits well with what's in this letter. But even at the time, there were enemies and threats to that kingdom. And so it's helpful at least to understand, again, the dynamics that took place at that time. Athens had these fine buildings. It was oftentimes a location also of not only pagan temples, but pagan festivals. They were noted for that, which is where the Athens part fits in. Then let's go to a fifth and last fact here. Philadelphia, as I've already noted, was a spot of many earthquakes, which was common, again, to the region. So what you get, and almost on all of these, whenever we've talked about that area, it just had earthquakes. And for those of us who happen to have lived some years in Southern California, you didn't get too shook by having tremors go through or small quakes go through. I even remember moving to San Diego for the first time, my sister and I, and she's going to remember this. We'd moved to San Diego in 1981, and we were sitting, wow, am I admitting this? I think we were watching Sally, Jesse, Raphael. Did I really say that? And all of a sudden, all the glasses in the kitchen started clinking together, and we didn't know what was going on. And then it occurred to us that we were in the middle of an earthquake down around San Diego. So I share that because after a while, it's not like you become jaded, and having lived through some more significant earthquakes, at least in our time in California, you kind of get used to that. Well, this region was, it was commonplace to have earthquakes. You'd have, whether it be a primary quake or aftershocks, it was pretty commonplace. And as I already noted, because of that, the citizens, whenever they rebuilt in 17 AD, they chose to build homes outside the hub of the city because those bigger buildings would wind up falling on you and you'd lose a life. It was only, I think it was, I'm trying to remember here, it had to have been in about the last 50 years, there was a separate quake. I was doing a Wikipedia read on this. And they said that they had just lost 53 people in an earthquake not too long ago, right in this region. What we take from that is, even as you can see, there are only about three larger pillars left from those original structures. Don't really have a whole lot more. They do have some artifacts. It's interesting to go back and see what artifacts exist at different museums. One artifact we happen to know about is Attalus, the one who by reputation got Philadelphia was named. That happens to be his profile there on those coins during the Bronze Age. So we have some sense of what he looks like. And so even here, as we get an idea of what's there, and there's not much there. In fact, I'll give you one more piece at the bottom of this slide. There's the bottom of a temple, if you can see right here. They don't have a whole lot more of archaeology. Let's see if I can do it on that side. Wow. I don't know if I'm ambidextrous, but I just did it on both sides. Okay, so you get an idea what's there. So what we're going to do today is let's deal with just three questions. We oftentimes do this. First off, we have to ask ourselves, and if you're already in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, you got to jump on me. What did Christ say to those in Philadelphia? We need to ask ourselves this. And in this case, we only deal with about six verses, of which we'll subdivide. Secondly, who opposed the church in Philadelphia? And we're going to refer to, even as you see in the middle of this shorter letter, this group that opposed them. The same group also opposed Smyrna, if it helps. You're in good company. Smyrna, if you remember, was also praised and not really critiqued or criticized too much. So too was Philadelphia. And then thirdly, what did Christ say is Philadelphia's reward? And this reward is an incredible reward, even as we see at the end of these letters, although they get less critique along the way. So if you're with me in Revelation 3, let's start reading in verse 7. We know by background that Christ is the revelator. You can backtrack just a chapter or two and see that. And we know John is writing this. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, if you're in verse 7, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true. So who would be holy and true? Well, I think you're already ahead of me. Jesus Christ would be holy and true. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. This individual has the power to open and shut. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. I'm reading through 9 and then I'll backtrack. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. There's a comparative phrase that's noted there, little strength. And commentaries will tease out some of that. Have kept my word and not denied my name. And we can keep reading in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, a second question that we'll answer here, those who oppose, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. There will be no mistaking who God loves, as we see in verse 9. And the actions that he will require of them will make sense of that. So if we're back to verse 7, middle of the verse, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true. And that would only be Christ. We can't come to any other conclusions here. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And again, if you go to commentaries will oftentimes reference, Bible dictionaries will oftentimes reference the importance of keys. And I don't have to tell you how valuable a key is. A key is a way of showing authority. For example, in a family, oftentimes mom and dad carries the keys. If you need keys, if you're a young person, you go and ask for the keys. In our family, today we're driving our black Honda Odyssey, which doesn't make me any cooler by saying that, if it helps. But the idea of driving seems cool. But my wife is carrying the keys. So when we were leaving Buford today, what did I have to do? I had to go to the woman in charge. Are you ready to go? You have the keys. And what we find here in this reference to the key of David is we know that keys show authority. And we also know that keys, even as we see on the bottom of the verse, they allow or prevent access to things. They allow or prevent access to things. So this key allows access to what? Truth. Truth, in many ways, that's been not available. We oftentimes, even as we've dealt with in these messages, if you've tracked me here, and I've had some gaps. In fact, I figured out that I'd originally written this message back in the latter part of January, so forgive me on the delay of giving this one. But the reality is, whenever you have keys, you're giving people access to information. Now, I don't know if you've ever done a home repair, and I think about this in very personal terms. In fact, Mr. John Beam, who's not here today, and I had a discussion about this, where we had a repair that needed to be done, and I said to John, I don't feel comfortable with this repair guy just giving him my keys and leaving. And John said, well, if you have someone that you trust over time, it's not that big of a deal. Those individuals are oftentimes, by reputation, they have to be above reproach. They have to, okay, I get all that. But the reality is, oftentimes, keys allow us to the most private of things, the most valuable of things. And that's what we take here from this short section. Knowing that this is Christ, this one who has the key of David, where he is the manifestation of that lineage line, the key of David. He is the one who opens and no one shuts. Truth. And shuts and no one opens. You know, we don't see this phrase, key of David, anywhere else except one place in Scripture. And I think it's worth our time, if you'd leave a marker there, that we visit that place. Let's go to Isaiah 22. Let's talk or see about this key of David and how it's spoken of here. And this happens to be one that needs a little bit of background, even as you head for Isaiah 22. In that Beyond Today program, we were listening and reading from Isaiah. Isaiah 22 draws on an example of Hezekiah. And to go read the account of Hezekiah, you have to backtrack all the way to 2 Kings 18. Now, if it helps, and I already made reference of this, if you think about what was taking place at the time, Hezekiah happened to have been 12 kings in to as a king of Judah, 12 kings removed from David. He happened to be the king of Judah. Even as I shared before, the kingdom of Judah had enemies. Assyria certainly wanted to get in there. In fact, if you have more than one finger, if you're, bidextrous, you could have a finger here and you could go back to Kings, 2 Kings chapter 18 and get what's there. But by background, what you pick up when you get there is this realization that the kingdom of Judah, Hezekiah was striving to protect. And he had the Assyrians oftentimes trying to get them. And if you read just that one chapter, the realization that you have is that the king of Assyria was doing all he could to overrun the city, overrun Jerusalem, it winds up. But and there's some details and commentary that goes there that's going to take us a whole separate message. But he was not able to overrun the city. He cut off everything around the city, but the city was able to stand. So that's the background that we get whenever we're in Isaiah 22. And what we find here are two players, two individuals that are contrasts and worth our attention in regard to the key of David. One is Shebna, and if it helps by background, Shebna happened to have been a governor of Hezekiah's goods. He was a prominent figure, a caretaker of everything that was royal for Hezekiah. And commentaries will lend us to believe that he was so trusted that at some point Hezekiah sent him as one of three emissaries to the king of Assyria, which would have been Sennacherib, in order to negotiate some kind of ceasefire. And what we see here by background is this contrast between Shebna and how he treated things, how he viewed things, and this second individual, which we'll come to in just a moment, the one who replaces Shebna. Verse 15 reads this way, Isaiah 22:15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, that being Hezekiah's house, what have you here, and whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here, and he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in rock. And you get a question mark at the end of that last term that I just offered here. So what is this talking about here? Well, this is telling us something about Shebna. Shebna was responsible for caring for Hezekiah. He was responsible for governing his goods, his things. How extensive that governance was, we don't know. But we know that he had a prominent position in the kingdom because of this. It's one of those things where sometimes if you're watching, you know, President Biden now, we happen to see that there are prominent people in certain places, and we know of them because of the responsibilities they have. People knew of Shebna. But what we get here is something interesting, is even while Shebna was doing this, he was really thinking about his own legacy. And when I say that, it's not necessarily bad to think about where you're going, but he was big on his prideful leaving name recognition in the future. He was very big on that. And so even as we see here in the middle of verse 16, and he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in rock, there are archaeological accounts that indicate that even while he was had responsibilities in regard to the king, and Judah, the kingdom of Judah was being pursued there were aggressors on the outside. He was making sure that there was something that left his name for generations to come. And that's what we take from this. Verse 18, he will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball. So we might ask ourselves, how does God look at this attitude? He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots. Tells us a little bit more. He had his, it's not necessarily, not slighting anyone here, he had his sweet rides in the background. He was all about showing form and not substance. And that's what we get from what his example tells us. Middle of verse 18. Shall be shame, those glorious chariots, the things that you think bring notoriety, shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will push you down or pull you down. And so what we get here is God looks down upon what Shebna did and the attitude that was so prevalent at the time. So who does he replace him with? And we can keep reading in verse 20 and see. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe. Again, it tells us more. It gives us a sense in this case that Shebna likely had a robe. Might have been a really sweet velvet robe, whatever it is, in terms of coloring, and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hands. That role that you are spinning, as more important that it is, that you're all about self-accolades, I'll take from you, and I'll give to someone who is humble. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And here in verse 22, then we see this key of the house of David again noted. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, and he shall open and no one shall shut. So the responsibilities of Shebna that he was glorying in, God says, I'll take that away. Now, there's some interesting even background here, even as how keys work. Today we carry keys in our pocket or keys in our vest, whatever they might be. History indicates that most of the time those keys were actually sewn into a robe. So if you were wearing a robe and you had an important key, it was actually sewn up here along the shoulders. And so people knew your power because they could see that key. And so what we find here is God says, I'll take that robe from you. I'll bounce you like a ball out of here. And I'll make sure that I give it to someone who is responsible, who is humble. And so I'm in verse 22. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and shall shut and no one shall open. That key is a symbolic of what God empowers that individual to do in humility. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now I'll let you read the rest of the story there. I'm going to head back to Revelation, because sadly, eventually, Eliakim fell prey to his own human nature. But what we find from that example is this realization that God exalts those who are humble. That's a scripture we know well. And he brings low those who happen to be proud. And so we see that here. And that key of David then is an indicator or a marker of having access to that which is good and right. When cared for, we have that opportunity and responsibility. I'll only add here Isaiah 9 verse 11, which underscores that God hates arrogance. Can't stand it. And so what we find here is the importance of humility. The passage reminds us that when God gives someone authority, that person is responsible for acknowledging God. We're not here to prop ourselves up, but to honor God and to make clear where that authority comes from. So we see that through this section. Which takes us to the second question here. Who opposed those who happen to be in the church? And we're up to verse 9. Indeed, I'm going to stop. I jumped ahead. Verse 8. I know your works. And here again, back to those who happen to be in the Church of God of Philadelphia. See, I have set before you an open door. And God provides that again by the key. And no one can come, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength. So again, God provides this. And he provided those who happen to be in the church in Philadelphia this ability to do this, to know him, to honor him. He notes here, for you have little strength. Now, it's interesting along these lines because the language there gives the sense as though they're weak. And yet if you read commentaries and we read some of the Greek background, what you find is that they are not necessarily weak in the sense that they're unusable, but more so that they relied on God, that they recognized from where their power came. Their power came from God. They acknowledged God in what they did, in the lives they lived. In the example they set, they reflected God. And so that's what we see here. They did so to God and also with one another. And so we see that here. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, which is key, kept God's word, and have not denied my name. When opportunity came up, where it was fight or flight, they stood their ground, and they acknowledged who they were. Now, even today, what's interesting today is even with the events that are taking place today, I'm not sure to what extent you experience this. I know in many cases I've had discussions with you, but the realization of at what point do we have to stand up and be counted for what we believe? How soon does that happen? I think we're going one direction. And the hard part is knowing when that takes place. So what does God expect of us? Even as we live our lives to be committed to God, to be committed through prayer, talking with Him, Him talking with us through Bible study, listening to His word, through meditating on that word, through fasting when necessary, God promises to strengthen us. And when that time comes when we are asked, you know, will you keep the Sabbath or will you not? What will you stand for? The only person in the room that can answer that question is you and me. It's not, I can't answer it for you and you can't answer it for me. But it's important that we think about those things. And they did not deny my name. When asked, they stood up for what was right. Okay, now we're up to verse 9, if you will, which is that additional question about who opposed them. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, and this same phrase appears back with Smyrna, if you remember, if we can go back a few letters. The synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. And so what we find here is this reminder of those who will oppose God's people. In this case, we actually get, and commentaries will note this, that there happened to be those who had God's word. Those who knew the truth, but they set up their own platitudes, their own ideas above God. And we see this in a number of different places. They may claim themselves to be true believers, but they're not. Go with me to John 8, please. Let's go to John 8, and we'll just read a shorter section of Scripture. John 8, last night when I was getting ready for bed, the brushing and flossing thing, too much information, I know. I was listening to UCG Radio, and Mr. Scott Ashley was talking at length about the Gospel of John, as he noted, for ABC, he was talking about how it was written, not the synoptic, not Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the same way, that John's writings were largely written in all likelihood in about 90 AD, and he talked there about it being a refutation of the Gnosticism that was in place at the time that was prevalent. So he talks about all of that. In John 8, by background then, we're going to read about those who happen to have opposed Christ. John 8, verse 37, I'm going to break in the context. Red letter edition, we believe these to be Christ's words. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. They were questioning his authority. They were questioning his word. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You don't do what you know to do. But now you seek to kill me. Verse 40, a man who has told you, man, capital letters, Son of God, told you the truth which I heard from God, Abraham did not do this. In other words, he was obedient. You're not doing who you're referencing as your lineage here. Verse 41, and you do the deeds of your father. So what is that father that we'll see here in verse 42? Then they said to him, we have not, wow, this is where they throw down hard. We were not born of fornication. This feels like tit for tat. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. And Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my words. Have you ever had those discussions, and I'll pause momentarily, where you'll talk with someone? Maybe this sometimes happens when we're disagreeing. This is one of those conflict things where you're in the middle of some heated disagreement and someone will say, whomever it might be, I know you hear me, but you're not listening. I know you hear me, but you're not listening. I've shared this story before. Here's one of my favorite stories, and I'm probably shooting myself in the foot on time. But I had a professor of mine years ago who, by the name of Dan Crary, and he was married to another PhD. She happened to be at the University of Southern California, and he said in the middle of a fight, I said fight. They were in the middle of a strong disagreement. She said to him, Dan, you're not listening to me. And he said, yes, I am. And she said, no, you're not. I'm telling you how to love me, and you're refusing to listen. And because at one point he said, prior to that point in the discussion, he said that he was like, I'm doing all I can. And she said, no, I'm telling you how to love me, and you're not listening. And he said, I'll never forget this, and I'm going back to, 1991 here. He said it was like a big gong in his head. He said, I thought to myself, I lost my first marriage because I didn't listen. Am I about to lose my second marriage because I'm not listening again? And he said, in practical terms, I realized that the woman I love was telling me how to love her, and I was refusing to listen. So I ground that in this experience because that's what I read. That's what I sense when I read this, when Christ says, why do you not understand my speech, verse 43, because you have not been able to listen to my word. And then he's going to one-up them, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so what you find here and what you find, go with me over, we'll go one more example in Isaiah 60, a separate prophecy of what we'll wind up saying on the back end of this verse. If you're headed to Isaiah 60, and I'll be there momentarily, what's noted here is that they were of this synagogue of Satan, Jews who had the truth, but twisted things for their own purposes. The back end of verse 9 then says that I will make them come and worship before your feet. So if we're over in the book of Isaiah, which is where we were earlier, read with me in Isaiah 60. We'll read just some sections of scripture here about the reward that God gives to those who happen to be faithful. Isaiah 60. And those who happen to be faithful, I would trust would be you, even as we're faithful. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise and shine, verse 1, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your rising. Who's he talking about here? Well, he's certainly talking about God. He's certainly talking about Jesus Christ, even as we see this prophecy unfold as Isaiah is inspired to write. But he's also talking about all of those who have been faithful, all of those who have been true, all of those who have committed to God's way of life, and no matter what stood in their way, what barrier, we either go around or over or through, whatever it might be, they did not let anything in life stop them from being true to their calling. And so God says, I'll reward them. Verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar. Your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant. This is you, radiant. And your heart shall swell with joy. Can you imagine that feeling? To realize that in your faithfulness that God has rewarded you. It offers here, your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you and the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Verse 13, we'll drop all the way down. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you. We're going to keep this thought. The cypress, the pine, the box tree together and to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. And here again, those who oppose, those in Philadelphia and those who remain faithful, it says the following, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. Have you had people who treated you badly? Have you had people who were mean, nasty, and dirty to you? Who made you work hard? Who made your life difficult? Note what God says here. Even as we see this and we drop down, for the sons of those who afflicted shall come bowing to you. And all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One. And so what we pick up here is this realization, as we're back to Revelation 9 verse 3, is the realization that those who oppose you will bow before you. That's pretty powerful language. So that takes us then through that first section of the letter and up to the next question. What did Christ then say? It's Philadelphia's reward. Let's keep reading in verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. God promises to protect us. He promises to care for us, even as we see here. My command is to persevere, and I'm going to keep reading 11 and 12, and then we'll backtrack momentarily, but we'll keep it concise. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So let's backtrack just a moment to verse 10 once more. What we're reminded of here are those who happen to be in Philadelphia persevered. They stuck to it. No matter the opposition, no matter the synagogue of Satan, whatever they dealt with, no matter the wrongs, no matter in a pagan culture that mirrored Athens, they held to what was true. They were not distracted. Today we're distracted. I've made this comment before. I don't have to tell you. I was reading something just recently, and I'm amiss or limited in terms of recalling what this source was, but it talked about that routinely we have hundreds of thousands that gave indication of 200,000 to 300,000 tidbits of information, bits of information that we get every day. How they came up with this number, I have no idea. But the reality is the idea that we are bombarded with messages all the time, whether they be our phones or otherwise. The reality is whenever we are committed to God, we have to prioritize our life. Things have to be set in order. We need to have order and structure so that we're not distracted, that we're not drawn away. That indeed the thing that's most important becomes and is most important, to quote Stephen Covey. Keep what's most important most important. And so what we find here is that even as we do this in verse 10, God says, as we do those things, as we, and we watch our children do that, we want to bless them, God blesses us. He says, I'll take care of you. Don't you worry about yourself. I'll keep you from the hour of trial, whether it be trial at the time of Philadelphia, or if we're dealing not with an area but an era, will God keep his people from an hour of trial? That's what he says. He promises to care for. And that's what we see in verse 10. I'll go to one spot, 1 Peter 2. Go with me, if you will. Another marker here, 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 23. Now, interestingly enough, Mr. Petty read from Romans 5, verse 8, and as he was reading, I thought, wow, that sounds just like what we're about to read in the second message. There's all kinds of overlap here. Paul wrote that. Peter wrote the following, 1 Peter 2, verse 20, and it says the following, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" Now, we know part of the commitment we make at baptism in honoring God is the fact that we're going to deal with difficult times. There's no way if we deal with, for example, muscle growth. Let's deal with muscle growth. Yesterday I was in there, saw my chiropractor, Dr. Charlie, and we were talking about tearing down muscles and building up muscles. And his comment was, while I had my head in that little thing in the front, was, "You know, every time we lift weights, we're tearing down the muscles." And I said, "Yes, I know. I know really well." And so from that, we got to talking there about, well, he was doing most of the talking, about we don't ever get growth until we get resistance, unless there's opposition. And this is really what this says, this realization that we're going to deal with hard times. It becomes our responsibility on how we deal with it. Patiently is key. Middle of verse 20b, "But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, it's commendable for who?" For just Joe Schmo, who's writing it down? Before God. That's what it says. Does God keep track of all of this? You bet he does. In detail. 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ," why did we do this? "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." And so even as we go back to verse 10 and we're reminded of what's here in terms of those trials, God says, "I'll protect you," which then leads us to verse 11. "Behold, I come quickly." What does that mean? Well, it means we need to be always ready. Boy Scout motto, always be prepared. "I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." So the conversation I got into with my buddy Scott McKeon, even while we were hanging out at night, at one point I started laughing because we were both kind of in bed trying to go to sleep. And he did one of these things where he threw like three pillows on one end of the bed, and I was on the other end of the bed with the pillows. And he said, "Don't you feel like you're Greek or Roman right now?" And I said, "I kind of do. This is kind of cool." But when we were sharing ideas, we got into this topic of all the people we know that have left. All the thousands of people that we'd known that had left. And this ventured, for whatever reason, in that conversation to the point of, interestingly enough, it was rare, if ever, about a doctrinal issue. It wasn't about keeping the Sabbath. It wasn't about holy days. It wasn't about anything else. It was about, generally, I had an issue with another person. And you know what? That can't go on in God's church. He can't be in God's church and me be here. I'm out. Which is what's spoken of here. Verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have. White knuckle it." That's what my dad always said. "That no one may take your crown." Hold fast. Verse 12, let's keep going. "And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more." Want to be in the chief place, the nicest place? "And he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." God's name will be inscribed, not like a T-shirt we wear. God will embed in you his name. He'll be proud of that. He's proud of that now as we obey him. but even more so in terms of a reward. And will that be an amazing place, an amazing time? And that's why we're perseverant. So even as we've read this section, 13 ends, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What do we take from this? Well, we get a couple of things, sound bites, which you probably remember. We are to stay true. We know that in our calling. It's not something we try on temporarily and then we dismiss later. We're to be humble. We're to hold to that crown, see it, visualize it. Know that that reward is out there. And then realize that God is going to provide an amazing reward for those who happen to be perseverant. We asked and answered three questions today. What did Christ say to those in Philadelphia, those who were those who opposed the church? And what did Christ ultimately say is Philadelphia's reward? So here is Philadelphia today. That's what it looks like today. About 40,000 people. It doesn't look like those same neat little straight rows, does it? Maybe this is just me. But it's still kind of a pretty area, still fertile, whether you know it or not. Fruit still grown there. One of the crops that was interesting to me is they're big on tobacco in this area, and I can't explain that one. I just know that it grows because of the soil and the water. But what we find here, indeed, is a city that gives us a reminder of a lesson. That city, even that we see here, that's sparsely populated, reminds us of the remnants of Philadelphia before, an area that God wrote a letter to, that Christ was inspired to write a letter to. A letter that is still with us today. The city's changed. There's only three pillars there and a few artifacts, but the city, just a few remnants remain, but the letter remains. And it's a powerful letter with wonderful lessons for all of us. Given the prize that God gave those in Philadelphia, it's certainly a letter that we should... I'm clicking, it's coming. No, there we go. No, I'm going the wrong way. This is for fun. Okay, there we go. Certainly a letter that has wonderful lessons for all of us. Lessons, content that we should give attention even as we seek God's kingdom. Let's make sure that we remember and emulate our predecessors, those who happen to be in the Church of God at Philadelphia, so that we're a part of God's family at his return.